Well, we are going to kind of finish up this long section talking about false teaching and false teachers. And starting next week and through the remainder of the year, we'll be on chapter 3 where Peter kind of sums up everything and brings everything, you know, the purpose of why he's talking about all this. But a little bit of exciting passage this morning, but I think it'll be interesting to look at. So let me go ahead and read so we can see where we're going. Verses 20 through 22. Actually, let me go back a little bit to verse 17. And I'll read from 17 of chapter 2. Peter's talking about these false teachers. And this is what we covered last week. He says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what means a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, or a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire there.'" So, let's dig into it. And first of all, let's talk about who do they think they are. Who are the they in this passage here? Anytime you're reading, and I don't know, it seems to be more the case with some of these scripture passages, pronouns can get kind of confused and mixed up. So let's talk about who the they are here. So notice this phrase, "after they have escaped." So that's one word in the Greek. And the idea of escaped, it's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 4. It's talking to us and saying, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So clearly verse 4 of chapter 1 is talking to believers, right? We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And I don't think, Bob, did you bring up this passage last week when we were talking about verse 18?
No, I didn't.
I didn't think so. Because in verse 18, and we had some discussion on this, it's the same word where he says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So that word escape there is the same in all three instances. And we had some discussion last week about whether this idea, my translation says those who barely escaped. I think other translations say those who have actually escaped. Different translations have different implications. And we discussed, are the people being deceived? Because that's who they're talking about, right? The people at the brunt of the false teaching. Are they believers? Have they escaped? Or are they almost at that point of escaping? You know, who was it? When Paul is talking before the Roman governor, the Roman governor says, "Almost you convinced me to be a Christian." Is it that they have almost escaped? I think, given the context, and as we'll see in a second here, the way that Peter is using this word "escape," I think he's talking about believers. And after looking at the passage today, going back to verse 18, I'm pretty confident he's talking about these are believers. These are ones that have trusted in Christ. These are ones that, and I think the key here is this idea of knowledge that we'll get to us in a second here. So the people that are at the receiving end of the false teaching, by and large, now not all of them, I think there's still plenty of room for people that are about ready to become believers, to come to the full knowledge, but maybe they haven't, you know, jumped the fence, as it were. But for the most part, these are believers. And I don't think I've fully corrected myself. Back when I taught on the very beginning of chapter 2, I was saying that these false teachers, I thought, were believers that are now doing false teaching. And this was one of the reasons why I said I thought they were false teachers, because this passage right here. Well, after studying it, and I think Roger talked to me, I sent me an email about it, and I think we've emphasized this, more likely the false teachers are not believers. And I think we've emphasized that on more than one occasion. And I think looking at the passage, it's a pretty, you can make a convincing argument that the people that are the false teachers are not believers. They're leading everyone astray. This passage, however, after they have escaped, the way that Peter uses that, I think he's talking about believers, people that have escaped the defilements of the world. It's interesting. So defilements of the world is pollution or contamination there. And the world is just cosmos. Not the same word, but interesting, talking about having escaped the corruption. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1. So the idea of being in Christ, being in believers, we're escaping both the corruption that is in the world by lust, and notice he says the defilements, and that kind of connects back to the fact that they're being enticed through sensuality. So this idea that we have escaped the effects that sinful living has, in the sense that it's not going to corrupt us, in the sense that we have this new nature in Christ, that whatever the world does to us, yes, it can pollute us, but it's not the ultimate corruption, it's not the ultimate pollution that sin does. It's not death outside of Christ that sinful living can bring to us. So after they have escaped. So, I forgot to put the passage here, but if you look back in verse 18, he says, For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they in that position are the false teachers, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from those who live in error. So the they in this passage, I believe he's talking about those who have escaped, those who are believers, and most likely they're young believers. Earlier in the passage, Peter said these false teachers are enticing unstable souls. So I think there's indication that the people they're praying after, the people the false teachers are praying after, are young Christians, are Christians that still can only survive off the milk of the Word, that haven't really gotten into the meat of the Word. These are unstable, easily enticed, because they haven't matured enough in Christ to know exactly what the knowledge of the Savior means, to have enough knowledge of the doctrine to not be swayed. And let me say this also. It's more likely that the weaker brother, if you will, the younger Christian, are going to be led away. But it can still happen to the mature believer, right? None of us are immune to the enticements of the world. None of us are immune to the enticements of false teaching. Any of us, at some point, can come under. And I think it's so important to realize that. I think it's so important that we have some humility in understanding that we don't know it all. There are certain things that we can know for sure. We can without any hesitation, we can say Christ, who is God, was born. He died on the cross and He resurrected. He did that for our He did that in our place. We can say that dogmatically and not have any doubt about that whatsoever. We're entering the season of Advent, right? Where we're looking to the time where Christ was born of a virgin. We can say without any hesitation, Christ was born of a virgin in the Middle East, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. We can know that. We can know that Christ is resurrected. We can know that one day Christ will return and we will all be resurrected. We will all experience that resurrection, that new body. Now, what that exactly means, what all the details as far as what that entails, I think we all have to say, I don't understand all what that means right now. So we could easily be drawn astray saying, I know this, and then somebody could say, well, this is exactly what it means. We could easily be drawn astray, no matter where we are in our Christian walk.
Yeah, Jeremy, last week we did point out that they could relate to those people who were almost saved, who then could, you know, consider the gospel but reject it, versus those who have been ultimately allured to the ways of the world who were saved. And I think we discussed the two views of that.
Right.
Matt, maybe that was before you came in last week. So we did discuss that. I think the overwhelming feeling was that these are believers
who were
then being allured by the teachings of the false teachers.
Exactly.
So they is probably, as you stated, correct. I think it's probably the believers we're talking about there.
Exactly. Believers, young believers, that's what I'm saying. But also, you know, the point I was also trying to make is that we all need to be careful about false teaching. But to get back to that point, who are the they? Notice he says, have escaped the world, the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That word knowledge there is the same super knowledge that he talked about in verse 1-3, through the true knowledge of him. And Peter does use two different words. That the Greek is epinosis. Sometimes he uses gnosis, which is just knowledge. But here he's using that super knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. This is more than, oh yeah, I know about Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior. No, this is that intimate, personal, experiential knowledge. So if they have escaped the world by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's believers, right? We've escaped the defilements of the world through that personal, intimate knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ.
Is that epinosis there?
Yes.
Yeah, that's interesting, because you think of epinosis really a person who's a more mature believer than one who, in fact... I find that interesting that's the term.
Well, I think Peter uses that term to say, you know, when you have that knowledge, then that's what part of what makes us a believer, right? You believe, you put your faith in the gospel, but there's that faith comes through that intimate, complete knowledge, that super knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just, yes, it is a maturity, but I think it's also our relation to that knowledge that leads us to faith.
I mean, knowledge comes in three forms, right? Eido, which is factual stuff.
Right.
And then gnosis, which I think is a personal knowledge. And I think epi is the ultimate of that knowledge. So anyway, it's interesting that that's the term that's used here. So these people weren't just casually knowledgeable of the Lord and His ways, but presumably had been in a deeper fellowship with Him previously. So.
Exactly. So if, after having this knowledge... the next passage says, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. So that word entangle means to braid in or to interweave. It's the same word used in 2 Timothy 2:4. It says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And I think that's a good explanation of what's happening here. And I think what's important, so... many people might read this passage. A similar but not exactly analogous passage would be Hebrews 6, where it talks about those that fall away. That could easily be interpreted to mean people that can lose their salvation. And this idea of, how do the Catholics term it, deadly sin? You know, there are sins that even if you're in the church, you commit this sin, and that can... therefore throw you outside of the mercy of Christ. That it could be interpreted that way, but I don't think... I mean, obviously we don't believe you can lose your salvation. So we have to... I think coming to the passage, we have to look at it as what exactly is this saying. And I think even without the assumption that we can't lose our salvation, I think when you look at this passage, it's not talking about eternal consequences here. And when you look at the terminology used, so entangled, it's not that you're falling, it's not that you're giving up your new nature. It's not that you're giving up that knowledge that you have of Christ. There's no indication here that you are losing your position in Christ. He uses the word entangle. You know, this verse in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the fight. So if you're a soldier, your job is to be a soldier. It's to focus on the military life. If you get entangled in your earthly affairs, that doesn't mean you're no longer a soldier, right? It just means that it's making you less effective as a soldier to get entangled. So the idea is, if you get entangled, and by the way, in them, I think are the defilements of the world, it's the sensuality, it's the lustful living, through which these false teachers are enticing you. If you get back entangled just in the workings of the world, that's what he's talking about here. So we're supposed to, you know, time and time again, Paul in particular says, set your affections on things above. We're supposed to have as our primary goal our spiritual life, our walk in Christ, which absolutely works itself out in this earthly life. I don't think, and let me say this, entangled in them, I don't think he's talking about simply earthly affairs. He's not saying you shouldn't worry about the earthly affair. We're going to think about, you know, having to put food on our table. We're gonna think about having to, you know, provide for ourselves and our family. We're going to have to think about how to navigate them. The Bible says we don't have to worry about it because God's taking care of it. But that doesn't mean we don't think about it at all. We're going to be thinking, and that's fine. The Bible is clear that Paul tells fathers that you're supposed to provide for your family. We have to live out this life. That's not what he's talking about here, that, oh, now you're thinking about all these earthly things. The entanglement is with the sensuality, with the lust of the flesh, with those carnal aspects of our sin nature. Those are the things that we're getting entangled. I think Paul would say you're walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Because of the false teaching, these believers are no longer walking in the Spirit. They're getting entangled in the fruit of the flesh, and therefore that's what's coming out of it. They are entangled again in them and are overcome. So that word there, overcome, is the exact same word that he used in verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Many instances, Paul says, you as a believer, your position in Christ is secure, but you can still get entangled in fleshly living. You can still get bogged down by living in the flesh, by all the aspects of the sinful nature. And there's the same idea. I mean, Paul, again, talks about how, you know, we can become enslaved to some other master. It's a deposed master, right? The sin nature isn't opposed. He no longer has any authority over us, but we can still yield authority back to our sinful master. You know, Romans 6, we're supposed to reckon ourselves dead to sin and not become enslaved to it anymore. I think that is the result of what is happening here. These believers, because they're giving in to the false teaching, because they're being enticed by the false teachers, they're falling back into sinful living. They're falling back into fleshly living rather than living out the freedom that they have in Christ. And, you know, the freedom in Christ, that's something we're constantly learning what that means. Does anyone here have can say, I know exactly what our freedom in Christ means and all that entails?
I think it implies a life that we can live by faith that's free from sin.
I think that's definitely the start, the essence of it. But as far as, you know, okay, that's it. But then how does that work out? We know what it's not. It's not living by the flesh. It's not following your sinful desires.
Or living by the law either, right?
It's not living by the law. It's our freedom in Christ. And I think that's an interesting aspect. The law. How many of these false teachers are giving us law by which to live, or saying this is what you have to do. These are the steps you have to keep. There was a story on was it This American Life? They played it last year and they replayed it a couple weeks ago about this father who grew up in, how do you guys know, Warren Jeffs, is that his name? Mm-hmm. How do you guys know who he is? Mm-hmm. He was kind of a cult leader. He broke off from the Mormon church and started his own little cult, basically because the Mormon church, did I say that? The Mormon church. Because the Mormon church no longer allows polygamy, and he thought that's what they needed. So he made his own little cult where polygamy was accepted. I forget how many children he had. He married, eventually went to jail because he was marrying girls as young as like 15 or 14, had however many wives. Well, this guy had five kids, grew up in this community. He lived a whole life in this community. And it was a community where the church said you had to do certain things. And there was total legalistic control. None of the freedom that was in Christ. I think this is the same example of a false teacher. It's not, just do what you want. Just trust in God, He's going to give you everything. That's one of the false teachings. Here's another extreme where, I mean, it ruined his life. They got to the point where, out of trying to control him, they told the people, you can no longer wear red. You know, none of the clothes that you have can have red in it. They told the kids, they said, you can no longer let your kids play. You have to get rid of all your toys. And anyone that was deviating from that, they had the other men in the church, you know, sabotage their farm equipment. You know, go out at night and just do things to mess with their life, and said, you can't tell your wives what's going on. You know, basically, you just, if your wife asks, say, you don't need to know, it's my business, and totally ruined this guy's family. His wife couldn't handle it, ended up leaving him, and he ended up leaving the church and tried to start over with, you know, five kids and having no knowledge of life outside of this community. There is devastating and really difficult. But that's another example. I mean, you talk about getting entangled. This isn't fleshly desire. This is legalism, right? And it's you know, whether or not there is, I have no idea if there is any idea of faith in Christ in it. It's, you know, the Mormon church, and they normally talk about Christ, but I don't know if they give anything compared to the gospel at all. But there are other similar cults. I haven't had a chance to read it, but there's this really long article about a lady who used to be in Westboro Baptist Church. You guys familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? They're the people that picket basically any funeral whatsoever. They'll picket soldiers' funerals, you know, pretty much any time anybody dies. And they have just the horrible, just terrible, terrible doctrine. This lady grew up in that. Was actually the social media manager. And apparently she was able to break free and wrote about how difficult it was to get out of that. You know, that's an example of, okay, they believe the Bible, but they take, you know, apparently the only thing God cares about in the Bible is homosexuality, and that's the only thing they preach at all the time, and it's such a hateful manner, and that's false teaching, right? And by following into that, you're getting entangled in the lust of the flesh, the legalism, all that stuff. There are so many ways that false teaching can distort the gospel. There's so many ways that these false teachers can seek to control and manipulate people. And the people that are falling under that teaching, whether they're Christians or not, they're entangled in the defilements of the world. You know, legalism, the law is destructive. That's what Paul says. The law is there to condemn you. And that, you know, the law will always, maybe this isn't totally exactly what you say, but the law will pollute you. You understand what I'm saying? But without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. The law is simply there to tell you you are sinning. And so it can never lead to freedom. The law was never intended to lead to freedom. So if you get entangled in that, you're never going to see the freedom that Christ desires you to have. So all that to say, they get entangled in them. That's leading up to this verse here. which seems like a really strong statement. The last state has become worse for them than the first. So, understanding exactly what this means. What does it mean, the last state is worse for them than the first? This is the thing that people say. Well, they must have lost their salvation. They no longer are saved.
Yeah, what else could Peter mean by that? Doesn't it have to do with fellowship and you know, knowing the Lord and being in fellowship with the Lord? So if you're going through this process, and here you are now at the end, you've really, you know, you're miserable.
Exactly.
You're miserable. Because you, and many times, you know, we've known people who are so miserable, they don't even understand why they're so miserable. They don't get it. That it's because they've really walked away, they've become so entangled.
Exactly.
That there's no rest. There's absolutely no rest. And they have no idea what why.
Exactly. Exactly. I think the point I'm trying to make is whether these false teachers are teaching you just do whatever you want. Just, you know, worship God by following whatever your fleshly desires are, or by seeking, you know, asking God to give you all this financial wealth and He'll give it to you, whether that's what they're teaching, or whether they're putting tons and tons of legalism on you and saying, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to, you know, this whole list of things you can't do, and the few things that you're supposed to do, it's all entanglement. And so, He doesn't have to be talking about eternal condemnation in order for the last state to become worse for them than the first. And that's kind of the same idea that's said in... So in Matthew 12:45, He's talking about... I forget the entire context. He's talking about if demons leave, you know, if you cast out demons, the demons are going to come back and get sevenfold, and reclaim that person, and the last state will be worse than the first. It's the same phraseology there, although the application is a lot different there. So this is what we're talking about. The whole verse, let's go back a little bit. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's talking about believers, right? I think at least that phrase right there is talking about believers. If these believers, are again entangled in the defilements of the world, in the lust of the flesh, in the sensuality, all these aspects that the false teachers are using to entice them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. So, I have some questions here. When are the first and last states chronologically? When do these states occur? What is he talking about here? My proposition is that the state of a fallen believer on in this life, the status, the way that they're living. Let's say that these are believers that have fallen away from the truth, are no longer living according to, as we're going to see, the commandment God has given to them. Their state is worse than the state of an unbeliever. And I have a little caveat there. Let's keep in mind the next point there. So, when does this occur? I think this occurs in this life. I think he's talking about not our eternal state. The last state is not after the judgment. The last state is not after we've been called home to glory. The last state is not after you've died and now you're living in eternity. I'm not thinking that he's saying that. I think the last state here is, so the first state is as a before he got saved. The last state is now that he has fallen away from the truth and living in this sensuality, living in the entanglements of the world there. So, where does this last state occur? I think the worst state is as they live their life out on earth. He's not saying that, you know, once we get to heaven, yes, the good that we, or the non-good that we've done will burn away like wood, hay, and stubble. Basically, for believers, you know, every sin has been taken care of. There's no condemnation. It's not like we're going to have a worse state in heaven. We believe once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're in heaven, it's going to matter little what happened on this earth, right? There may be some level of, well, I don't have as much glory to give to God as this person, but it's still not a bad position because of the grace of God that has covered our sin. So when we talk about our last state has become worse for them than the first, So how they're living now is they're going to be more miserable than how they were before they were a believer. And so then what is worse about this last state? What then makes it worse? Well, let's look at this next slide here. So going back and looking at everything that happens to the people that follow these these false teachers, this passage has a lot to say. So first of all, what can we say about those who follow false teachers? Well, they're following destructive heresies. So what makes it worse? The teaching they're following is destructive. It's going to destroy their earthly existence. It's going to have a destruction on their life. They're following sensuality as opposed to following the leading of the Spirit.
And Jeremy, don't you think, too, part of this is that the Holy Spirit is going to be, letting them know, just kind of working on their whole consciousness all the time.
Exactly.
about the fact that they're following destructive heresies, that they're following, because they know what the truth is.
Exactly.
If they didn't know what the truth was, that's one thing. But they know what the truth is. And so the Holy Spirit's not going to give up on them.
Exactly.
It's going to be a constant pulling of their soul and spirit back to the Lord, which is going to make, that's the unrest that you have,
Exactly.
Paul also addresses this type of believer in Philippians 3:19. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Right.
So the consistency between what Peter's saying and what Paul says makes it good doctrine, right?
Right.
And I think you're right. It's the grieving of the Spirit.
Yeah, the grieving of the Spirit is going to
ultimately
be so
pay
constant.
A price in the life of the believer.
Yeah.
It's so we'll get to this again in a second, but I'll go ahead and say it now. I believe that there is a yearning, even in the unbeliever, for a relationship with Christ. I don't necessarily like the statement, but people have said there's a God-shaped hole in all of us. I heard someone else say, in reference to people like these atheists, like Richard Dawkins or whatever, there's a not God-shaped hole in them. But nonetheless, there's this yearning for something more. One of the things I find fascinating about really good art, whether it's a movies or books or stuff, that even if it's from an unbeliever, they realize how much or how little sensual living can satisfy, how little this earthly existence can satisfy. Even in unbelievers, there's a yearning. There has to be something more. When you look at the world and just how horribly broken our world is, I was so upset on Friday after hearing the news about Carlo Outer Springs. First of all, because, it was a month ago. It was on October 31st. Some lunatic was walking around shooting people in Colorado Springs, shot and killed 3 people. Less than a month later, you have a guy going to this Planned Parenthood clinic and shoot and kill 3 people. As we mentioned, one of them was a pastor. He was an elder at his church, a pro-life pastor who ran towards a Planned Parenthood clinic to help protect people. As I've heard a lot of people say, that's what pro-life is. I'm going to protect all life, even if I think you're doing something wrong. But it breaks my heart that these things happen all the time. How much stuff have happened this year? We've had however many mass shootings in America. We've had terrorist attacks all over the world. Even in America, the land of freedom, there's so much injustice out there all the time. There's just wickedness. There's evil. And the world is yearning for something more. There has to be something more. The world, you look at, and everyone out there says, there has to be something more. So for the unbeliever, it's just, that's all they know, is there has to be something more. And it's frustrating. There's no joy to have in this life. You can get a temporary solve. You can be distracted for a short time, but ultimately there's a yearning for something more. For the believer who has seen, this is what the something more is. We've seen the world behind the world. We've seen the hope that is in Christ. And so we know, this is the meaning of it all. This is what makes sense of it all. For that person, having that knowledge, to then go back to the old way of living and try and live the same way unbelievers do, it's a worse state, because I know there's something more, and yet I'm not living that. And as Margaret said, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in us, constantly guiding us, saying, no, that's not what God has for you. And there's going to be an even deeper yearning, a deeper pain in our life. And, I mean, forget all these other things. They're being exploited by greedy people. You know, aside from that, aside from the Holy Spirit grieving in us, all these other things, they're following their sensuality, which is just going to end in a dead end. They're being who wants to be exploited by greedy people? How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever had your credit card stolen or fallen for any scam of any sort, you know, whatsoever? Oh, click on this. It's pretty devastating. It's embarrassing for the first part, but it's devastating to know that somebody exploited you, to know that you were conned. I mean, but to be exploited by greedy people, to be enticed by their instability, their fleshly desires, to get entangled in the defilements, all these things, having knowledge of the truth, you know, having seen the glory that's beyond the world, and then to get stuck back in the old way of living, that's why it's worse than the first. That's why it's almost, as far as your conditional experience goes, it'd almost be better if you hadn't even known it at all. You know, that old saying, to have loved and lost is, you know, it's better to have loved and lost than to have never have loved at all. And, you know, but in many cases, you know, some, when you're in it, right, if you've ever had your heart broken, you'd say, well, I wish I had never even gotten in this relationship at all. It would have been better. But I love one of my favorite movies of the past 15 years is called Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Anybody hear that movie? It's about these two people that break up. And so in order to deal with it, the guy goes to this special clinic that will erase that person from your memory. You can go, and whoever that loved one is, they'll go back and erase every single one of their memories. And it turns out, you find out at the end, that the guy and then the girl that he fell in love with both did it. And then after they, you know, had each other erased from their memory, they meet each other again. It's like they're meeting for the first time. And kind of the whole point is that love is worth all the hardship and the trial that we go through. Even though when you have that breakup, you say, I wish I had never loved at all. Ultimately, I forget where I was going with that. But the whole idea that as a believer, certainly it's better to have Christ. You're always going to be better off to be in Christ. But in your conditional moment, if you fall away and are no longer walking in Christ, in that moment you might think, I'm worse off than if I'd ever gotten saved in the first place. Because before I got saved, I didn't know about all this. I didn't know about the working of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know about the glory that's beyond. I didn't have all these other things, this other knowledge that now that I'm living back in the world, you know, it's like, you know, if you go to a super nice hotel, it kind of ruins it for anything else. You try and go back to a regular hotel, well, this is horrible. This stinks. You know, as a kid, it's great to fly. I flew on my mother-in-law Debbie's pass when she was working for the airline several times. And one time, the only seat available flying standby was in first class. So one time in my life, I got to fly in first class. And, man, this is pretty amazing. And then now you have to go back to coach, which before is kind of exciting to fly. But now I'm in coach. I don't want to be back here with the all these horrible people. And this, it's horrible because you know that there's something better out there. So to be stuck living where it's not better, that's why it's better for them to have not known the way of righteousness. So that idea, better, more advantageous. And again, to have known the same, based on that same word, epigenosis, that super knowledge. And a variation of that is later. So he says, better for them to not have this super knowledge than having the super knowledge to turn away from the holy command handed to them. So it's just better for them to not have that super knowledge of the way of righteousness. And I don't know how else to read this way of righteousness than to be a believer. Earlier in the passage, Peter said the way of truth. He talked about the right way. So I think whenever he's using the way, he's talking about this is believing in Christ. This is being in Christ here. So having a knowledge of that, then to turn away. And this word turn away from simply means to turn back from or return. I don't think it's as strong as word as like repent. Repent is a 180-degree turn. It's a change of mind that affects your life. I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think that you're in Christ and yet, oh, you get distracted and you're looking at these other things here rather than the joy that is set before you there. To turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. That word holy commandment, I'm not entirely positive what he's referring to there. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He's saying, follow the commandment. I think this commandment is simply trust in God.
What
walk in the Spirit. Love the Lord your God.
Yeah, just the gospel message.
What
the Lord did for you. I mean, that's what I would think. Spoken by your apostles.
Exactly.
Is what it would seem like that would be.
So this is an incredible statement here. It would have been better for them to never have known this than to have known it and to turn back and, as we're going to see in a second, to wallow in the mire here. He's not saying that anything positionally has changed. He's not saying that if these are believers, which I do believe they are, that their eternal... I think he's talking about a conditional experience here. Our experience on this earth is worse because we have the Spirit of God in us. Because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have that intimate knowledge of the way of righteousness. We have that intimate knowledge of Christ and all the joy that glory brings. And yet, because of the lies, because of the enticements of these false teachers, they turn back towards, you know, as C.S. Lewis would say, you know, you have this ocean of joy to swim in, and yet so many of us are sitting here stuck playing in puddles. It's, you know, I have an ocean of joy, and yet I'm trying to find some little joy in this little muddy puddle here. It would have been better for them not to know it because there is no... I think the difficulty of life is increased. If you're a believer and you know all these things, and yet you still live like the unbeliever, you still live according to your sensual nature, you still live according to the folly of this world. And he gives two pretty graphic examples here. He says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Proverb there is just right a figure of speech. It's just kind of a saying. I like how he says the true proverb. You know, this is accurate. And he's quoting, a dog returns to its own vomit. He's quoting from Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So notice the idea here. There's in the same thing with this thing about a sow is not a quote, as far as I could tell. But he's saying a sow, after watching, returns to wallowing in the mire. You know, not quite this bad, but this happens with our puppies regularly. We give them a bath. I don't know what it is about dogs that get like super excited after their bath. You know, we'll give them a bath and they're flying, then we'll dry them off and let them go and they're running around the house. Apparently they're air drying or something. And we have this little area of our backyard where they can use the bathroom. We don't want them going in the mud or other areas. But they get out of that area, they'll run around, and we've just watched them, and now they're going through the grass and the mud. And, you know, a sow, you know, pigs love wallowing in the mire. And so you wash this pig off, and it goes right back to wallowing in the mire. You've been clean, but now you're wallowing in the mire. You're a dog returning to its vomit. We've gotten rid of this sin nature. You know, in graphic terms, we vomited up this aspect of our life, and now you're returning to it. You're a fool returning to its folly. What's that old saying? Insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. That's kind of what's happening. You know, you're done with that lifestyle, and yet you're returning to the folly. So I don't think in either of these illustrations there's any eternal condemnation. I don't think aside from what the rest of the Bible says, I know people do, but I think it's a stretch to say that this is talking about these people are saved and now they're no longer saved, or they should wish that they weren't saved. He's talking about your earthly condition is going to be much worse off if, as a believer, you turn away from that and go back to living like an unbeliever does.
I'm thinking of that Forrest Gump line, stupid is as stupid does.
Right.
And it really comes to the forefront of it with this scriptural example.
Exactly. So, the point of all this is for whether it's believers or unbelievers, but I think the emphasis, at least in these last three verses, is on believers. When they follow the false teachers, when they give in to this false teaching, they end up in a destructive state. Their state is awful. If this is what happens to believers, what's it like for unbelievers that are not even given a chance, really, to have that super knowledge of God? And I think by Peter putting this here, he's warning us not to follow false teaching. Right? There's a definite, we need to be careful about false teaching, because if we turn away from the truth that God has given us, the truth leads to joy. The truth leads to fullness of life. In 1 Peter, that we're going to have trials. We're going to be persecuted. James talks about trials. Peter talks about persecution. The Christian life is not easy, but there's hope. There's joy. There's something that takes us through. I saw this interview, or this discussion, rather, a couple weeks ago. Any of you guys here heard of the writer Ta-Nehisi Coates? He's a fairly prominent writer. He writes for The Atlantic magazine. He wrote a book this year called Between the World and Me, which is about his experience growing up as a black man in America, and just the struggles that he's had to encounter. Won some book awards. Ta-Nehisi also won a MacArthur grant. That's the Genius Grant, where this foundation basically gives people a little over $100,000 a year for 5 years just to go out and create, do something artistic. So Ta-Nehisi Coates is a very, very intelligent, very articulate person. But one of the things about his writing, particularly his book Between the World and Me, he's not a believer. He'll acknowledge that. And there's so little hope in his writing. He is, I believe, very effective at talking about these are the problems with our justice system. These are the problems in America. These are the issues plaguing Americans, particularly black Americans. He's very good at articulating that, but he doesn't see any change. He says, things are not, I don't have any hope that things are going to change. I don't have any hope that things are, certainly not in my lifetime, maybe not in my kids' lifetime. He doesn't have any hope at all. Well, after he had this long article earlier this year talking about the black family needs mass incarceration, and how, I mean, he's detailing examples of, you know, all this stuff, a lot of injustice is done. But there's very little hope. It's like, well, this is how they are, and we might as well get used to it. Well, there's a pastor in Washington, D.C., by the name of Thabiti Anyawibe, who's a very, very, I think, articulate pastor, and he wrote an article in The Atlantic making a case for hope, saying, you know, he appreciates the struggles that Ta-Nehisi is talking about, but Thabiti, as a believer, says, I believe there's hope. I believe there's a case to have hope that things are going to change. And so there was a conversation between these two guys, between Thabiti and Ta-Nehisi. And, I mean, Ta-Nehisi basically said, so tell me, why should I have hope? What is the reason that we should have hope? And Thabiti was saying, you know, people can have hope. There's all sorts of things that people have hope in. But he believes, as we would, that all of them are going to fall short. That in the end, we're all going to be disappointed. That if we follow through to these things, ultimately we're going to fall short of any true hope, any true justice, anything outside of Christ. He said, I believe the only thing that gives us real hope is in Christ. I believe that one day Christ is going to return and set everything right, and we can have hope in that That is our only true hope. So what I bring that up to say is, for the unbeliever, that either they're just trying to distract themselves, living out their life moment by moment, trying to get as much joy and pleasure and entertainment from each moment, because who knows what's going to happen the next moment. That the end of the road is pretty bleak and dark for them. And whatever they put hope in, I'm going to put hope in government. Well, governments mistreat people all the time. I'm going to put hope in our justice system. Well, our justice system is flawed. It's good. It's absolutely necessary, but it's flawed. I'm going to put hope in just mankind getting together and working together. Well, people can't work together, but they're never going to be able to work. Everything you put your hope in is going to fall short. For the Christian, we have that true hope. As we enter our Advent season, we remember, well, Christ came back. Christ came to earth, and that represents peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The first incarnation of Christ was so that that points us towards that eventual second coming of Christ, where He is going to set everything right. This season of Advent is that season of true hope. But if you're a believer and you have that true hope and you go back, you can't go back, right? You've known what it's like. I can't go back to the old way of living. You can try. You can do your best, but the Spirit of God's going to be in there. Having that knowledge, it's going to make it difficult for you. And you're, as Peter says, your state as a believer not walking in Christ is going to be worse than a non-believer who doesn't even know and have that true knowledge of what else is out there.
Well, I'm thinking of that passage in the Old Testament where David's saying, "How can I get away from the Spirit? If I try to do this, he's still there. He's
exactly.
still there convicted." So without the advantage of living in the church age, he has it even tougher.
Right, exactly. Yes.
I'd like to point out that the a pig doesn't have sweat glands on his body, so he needs to, just to be cool,
right.
wallow in mud.
Right.
So unlike an unbeliever, they have no access to heaven, so they have to go back to what they were doing.
Exactly. So the believer has no choice. So from our standard, it's a warning to us of be careful about false teaching. But I think this is why the condemnation is so hard for false teachers. Because the people that following them are, if they're believers, they're much worse off than they were before. And unbelievers are not given a chance for anything hope. That looking at this from the perspective of the condemnation of false teachers, this justifies, in my opinion, all the harsh things that God has said. This is what's going to happen to these false teachers. Because they're teaching destructive heresies. It's destroying everyone that follows them. And so, on this last passage there, he focused on, this is what happens to those that follow false teachers. And this is why God so harshly condemns those false teachers. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the hope and just the treasure that we have in you, Lord. Lord, there's nothing that this world can offer that can come close. And we just thank you that we have the true knowledge of that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and to constantly set our affections on things above and to not return to wallow in the murk and mire of the world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.